morning. Please listen to this passage of God's word. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, and he intended to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that there was approval from the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The word of the Lord.
Turn with me this morning to the passage that you just heard read, Acts chapter 12. From Acts chapter 12, now we took a couple weeks break from our journey through the book of Acts together, and so I'm going to kind of recapture some of the big idea of what's going on here, and hopefully you were able to grab one of these Bibles on the way in. They're free, they're for you to take. There's also a study guide out there to encourage you to study along with God's word and stay along with us together. Now, Acts, in the big idea of what's going on here, here is what we have said for this series, that oftentimes you see this thing that says it's the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, that's the subheading that's on the Bible that we're passing out here. But I'm actually going to say it a little bit differently. It certainly is the disciples who are going around and doing these things, but the bigger theological point of Acts is that it is the continuing work of Jesus. It is the Acts of Jesus as he continues to build his church through men and women who are following his Spirit. And the text is very clear that it is Jesus who is in control. And we've seen it, right? We've seen giving a clear command to the disciples where they're supposed to go, what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus is in control, even when Stephen, we find out, becomes martyred. He's in control, bringing Gentiles into God's promise and God's church. He's in control of calling Peter, of calling Cornelius, over and over and over. We see this picture of Jesus who is in control and building his church. And he's doing it through men and women who are following the Holy Spirit. By the way, that is not just what was true of Peter, of the apostles, way back when. It's actually what is still true today. That when we talk about things like the barrel, when we talk about the different ways and needs within our city, it's actually men and women who are following the Spirit of Jesus as God leads them in making a difference in their sphere, and God uses that in an amazing way. And so this story of Acts isn't just a story about some group of people a long time ago that maybe has some interesting points. It's actually really instructive for us today in what God is calling us to and how God continues to work in and through his church. And we've said this, that a great outline for the book of Acts, just to conceive of it, actually comes from the very first chapter, Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." And I want you to take this amazing, transformative news of the gospel, and I want you to start and share it with people in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7, where we're doing ministry within the context and confines of Jerusalem. Then I want you to take it to Judea and Samaria. That transitions, and we see that happening in 8 all the way up to 12, where we are today. And then Jesus says, I want you to take it to the very ends of the earth, all the way, you know, surrounding the Mediterranean through these Roman provinces, to the edges of the known world, to continue this mission of sharing God's word, of seeing the word of God proclaimed and people come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've journeyed through, as a congregation, 1 through 7, the ministry in Jerusalem. Today closes the section of Judea and Samaria, kind of those surrounding regions. There's been a lot of interesting stories, a lot of tensions the church has experienced, And starting next week, we begin the missionary journeys of Paul, where he's intentionally broadening his route that he's going to continue to proclaim God's word even to the ends of the earth. Now, today's passage is a bit of a challenging one because it's an unusual story, and it's not kind of the story that maybe we think it is on the face value. Just like this, the Acts of the Apostles, that's not original, that's editorial, right? It's something that we just traditionally have called the book. Similarly, in most of the Bibles that you have, there's going to be a little header above a paragraph or a group of pericopes, like sets and stories, that give just the general idea of what that topic is about. Again, that's not the inspired text, that is editorial editions just for easy navigation. But it's interesting how we tend to categorize some of these texts. So if you have a copy of the NIV with you, and you're looking at that, the little heading that it gives says, Peter is miraculously released from prison. And you go, well, that's true, but there's this whole story and scenario of James, one of the original disciples, being killed in prison. And I don't want us to skip over that too quickly because it actually raises a really critical point in the text for us. See, our tendency is to kind of gloss it and go, okay, yeah, they were in prison, something bad happened to James, you know, sorry about that, but wow, wasn't it amazing? Look what happened to Peter. And that may be fine if you're Peter, but what about if you were James? Right, see, this is a story of God's miraculous, absolutely stunning, miraculous freeing of Peter from prison. But it is also a story of Jesus not freeing James from prison, and James dies. How do we think about that? See, here's a question that a lot of people ask. Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? That question is age old. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen even in the first place? Good, bad, you know, in between? Like, why is there problems in the world? How do we think of it in our own lives? How do we think of it in the lives of the loved ones that we have, or maybe even just on a global situation? You look at some of the atrocities that have taken place all throughout history, and you find yourself scratching your head and going, God, how could a good God allow all these sort of bad things to happen? Right? That is not a new question, by the way. And here is your Sunday school gold sticker moment, right? If you get this question right, I have a gold star that I'll give you on the way out the door. What is actually the oldest, as in the earliest written book in the Bible? By the way, it's not Genesis. What is the actual, just from a chronological standpoint, the first written book in the Bible? Does anyone know? Job. The very first book in the canon of all of Scripture is concerned with this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? In fact, it is a very long, extended meditation on that exact question. How is it that someone who is living the right way, doing the good things, all of a sudden bad things happen to them? And it's not just Job, right? This is a question that we have today. We ask it about our own recent history. Right, I read a fascinating book called Explaining Hitler, and the book was not about explaining Hitler. The book was about explaining people's explanations of Hitler. Does that make sense? How do people explain what happened with that person? Because he is the paradigm of evil. What happened was so atrocious that a lot of people in their explanations for how did Hitler become Hitler. Right, by the way, this spawned from a art exhibit of baby photos of Hitler. People had a visceral reaction to it. Why? Conceptually, we all know at some point he was a baby, right? I don't think he just appeared one day, right? He was a baby. But the thought that someone so evil could have started so innocent, it actually has something to say about us. See, it actually says something about humanity, and there's a desire to make an otherness of that individual. Why? Because if you can start as a baby, cute, cuddly, goo goo, gaga, innocent, and you can end up there, what does that imply about humanity? And that's a question a lot of people can't look directly in the eye. See, humanity has an incredible capacity for evil. You know, some of the worst atrocities that you see, I was in a very sobering museum exhibit in Rwanda about a history of genocides, not just the Rwandan genocide, but a history of genocides in general. And you just start reading this and it's going, how could you go from being a school teacher to running a death camp? How does that happen? There is an incredible ability for evil bound up in the human condition. This is what Scripture calls our doctrine of sin, that we actually, each and every person, have a sin nature. It's not just things that happen to us from the outside, but on the inside, because of inherited sin nature, we all have this proclivity. And we all have these experiences, this capacity for evil. And it's something that, you know, when we have these different political systems, social structures, different social setups that we have, whenever we have a system that assumes the primary problem is external, it misses something significant, right? It's like the idea that goes, oh, well, the reason why people have problems with each other, the reason why we harm each other is because, everyone doesn't have enough coats. So what we're going to do is we're going to collect all the coats in the world, and we're going to give each person a coat, and then we'll have no problems, right? But it doesn't work that way. And you know why it doesn't work that way? Because there's always someone who wants two coats. It is the human condition. There is sin bound up in the heart. There's this desire to go in a way that's opposite from how God says life should be, from how God says we're going to thrive. And sin is bound up in the human condition. And because of that, it's not just that hurricanes happen and, you know, that is a form of suffering, of things that are wrong. It's not even just age or illness, but that there's actual evil that is done from one human to another. Why does that happen? And maybe more to the point, why does it happen to good people? Have you ever wondered that question? See, there's some people here, right? You maybe are intensely connected to that question right now because of what's going on in your life. There could be bad that is actively controlling and shaping your life today. Maybe it's something that's about to happen and you feel that pit in your stomach when you think about it. Maybe it's something that's currently happening to you. Or maybe it's something that happened a long time ago and it continues to hold power over you. Why do bad things happen to good people? How do we even conceive of this sort of system, of this sort of world, and how are we to think about it as believers? Because from the very earliest days of Job and before, all the way up till now, this is a question that continues to come up for people. I had an interesting whole series of meetings. As a pastor, you kind of engage with people in all different moments of life, wonderful moments like weddings, you know, very challenging grieving moments like funerals and, you know, everything in between. I had a strange scenario where three times, three separate young women who were all engaged to be married within a few months, all called with the exact same request. I got a call the first week from this young lady who said, here's the situation. I'm about to get married. It's just a couple months away. And my fiance just told me that he has to be honest. He doesn't really believe in this whole God thing. And I don't know what to do. So can you do some like emergency evangelism, right? Can you like break the glass and get the holy water and just do whatever it is you got to do, right? Can you just save them? Because, you know, we already picked out the venue and we're not going to slow down the wedding. There's priorities, right? Like there's, so can you just, three separate people in just a few weeks' time, all called. They didn't know each other. And it was the exact same request. I felt like someone had taken out a billboard that said, you know, is your spouse no longer a Christian? Call Brian, you know? And I always try to tell them, I said, look, you can't shake somebody and force them to be saved. I don't save anybody. I can tell them the message of Jesus, but I'm not the one who saves. I'm happy to have the conversation. So I go to lunch. Went to the same restaurant, 3 weeks running, sitting across the table from some young guy. And this was the question for every one of them. Why do bad things happen to good people? I can't believe in God because of the bad things that happen. How would you answer that question? Because here's the reality. For some of you, it's intensely personal, and you immediately connect with that bad thing in your life, and you feel it in this moment. Some of you, it's a theoretical question. It's an interesting, you know, theological debate. It's an interesting philosophical sort of a thing. Right, and we can talk about all these things about how, you know, for there to be true love and relationship, there needs to be choice. And so if you give choice, it does imply that you can do right and wrong. The other alternative is God makes everybody a robot that only ever does what he programs them to do, but that's not much of a relationship, is it, right? I mean, I know we all feel like we're married to our iPhones, but it's not the same thing, right? You can talk about it. You can get philosophical answers to it. And there are plenty, by the way. But I tell you what, it's different when you feel it. It's different when you are in tears because of what's happening. It's different when you're staring at that loved one in a casket. It's different when you're putting away the baby clothes that you won't use. It's life. See, being a believer doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. It does mean this. How do we think about it? Because what Jesus calls us to is to think about it in a totally different way. Look with me this morning at Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now pause with me right here. Just think of these last couple of chapters, right? God has been delivering his people. The words of Jesus are spreading. People continue to hear about God and respond. And amazing things are happening. Just a couple chapters ago, you've got Cornelius. This is an influential person who should be the enemy. He's a Roman. And yet he responds and comes to faith. His whole family responds and comes to faith. And God does this amazing work of racial reconciliation to go, my church is multi-ethnic, multinational, and people from all over the world are coming to be a part of this. And that's my plan. I mean, lives are being changed, minds are being changed, hearts are being changed. It's amazing. And in three verses, James is killed. Peter is jailed. He's about to be killed also. Three verses. This whole system comes to a hard stop. And it seems like a hopeless situation. I mean, think about the craziness of this. There is almost zero explanation given about James being killed. You don't know what the trial was like. You don't know what the charges were. What happened when they brought him in? How long was he there? How was he even executed? Nothing. It literally is just in three verses, everything was going, seems like it was great, then all of a sudden, boom. James is killed. Peter is about to be killed. This whole show seems like it's about to close. It continues in verse 4. And when he had seized him and put him into prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Here's the first point I want you to hear in this. Being right doesn't keep you from being wronged. Being right doesn't keep you from being wronged. And you know what's so unusual about that? In some sense, we know that. And we can conceive of that. And yet, in another very real sense, we don't honestly believe it. Jesus said very clearly, if they persecuted me, the master, they will persecute you. Jesus said to them very clearly, count the costs. Why? Because it will cost something. Following Jesus is not just sunshine and rainbows all the time. It does come at a cost. And there's a sense that we intuitively know that. But I tell you, it's like we never see it coming. Right? Whenever wrong happens, there's always this sense of, which is appropriate, right? Anger or the injustice of it, crying out to God. But it's like it blindsides us every single time. And here's the reality. Unless Jesus returns and it captures us up, takes us up to heaven, before we die, something tragic will happen and your life will end. Could be just, you know, age. Could be some sort of illness that overtakes us. Could be some sort of accident, right? Life is filled with these moments. But there's something that's so shocking about it every single time. Because our heart just isn't trained to see that. But being right doesn't mean we won't be wronged. It doesn't mean we won't experience difficult things. So as I was preparing for this message, I actually came down with shingles. It's kind of painful right now. It's a little hard to preach. I found myself yesterday, like wincing, sitting up, trying to think through and prepare for this message. And I had this moment, right, where I'm going, God, but I'm like preaching. Don't you think you could like give some healing or something? I make this easier. I mean, aren't I doing? And it dawned on me. I am literally thinking the exact thing that I'm preaching against. This idea that just because you are right, it doesn't keep you from being wronged. It doesn't keep you from experiencing difficulty. It doesn't keep you from feeling pain and suffering. You know what also is true? That being wronged doesn't mean you weren't right. See, we think about it in two ways. We tend to go in one of two camps. We go in this, someone told me that if you follow Jesus, like, you just have that life, you know, where, like, you float, you don't even walk. You just kind of, there's a ray of sunshine that follows you all the time, and everything works out. You get the job you wanted. You got, you know, that relationship or that spouse that you wanted. It just, everything kind of works out. That's actually not Christianity. That's not what Jesus said. Then on the other side, we tend to think this, right? That being wronged means maybe I did something, right? Like when bad things happen and I just go, man, did I forget to do my quiet time that day? Like, well, let me check on my journal on Tuesday. Like God is up there, you know, going, well, I wonder who passed along that social media post that says I'll bless them if they share it with 20 friends, you know? Because, well, they forgot to do that, so I guess I'm not blessing them, right? By the way, that's not how God works. But Facebook posts aside, right? There's this duality. It's either I'm not going to experience it at all, and I'm so shocked when it happens, or when it does, maybe it's just because God's angry, and God's kind of this capricious judge up there going, well, that quiet time was cut a little bit short. Okay, yeah, that was, you know, not the best place to go with your website. So, and then, boom. So I'm just going to throw down some sort of pain or punishment on us. See, we don't have a great way in just this culture and in general to think about even pain and suffering, to think about grief, to think about why do bad things happen to good people without falling into one of these sort of dualities here. Should never happen, or if it does, man, it must just be purely my fault. Here's a story about two people in jail. in a story about a church that's praying. And they are earnestly praying. And the text is very clear. This salvation, this miracle happens because of prayer. And in fact, what we're going to see is Peter miraculously escapes. And we can celebrate. That's amazing. But what about the night the angel didn't come? What about James? I had to wonder what he was thinking. You know, laying on a cell floor, probably fitful sleep, praying. Everybody else is praying. Guards come, open up the door, bind them, they take them. Some sort of interrogation, right? There's an opportunity to recant. If you're going to say this thing was a prank that just got out of hand, you know, I'm sorry, Jesus isn't really alive, you're off scot-free. But he chooses to count the cost, to consider the life ahead greater than the life in the presence. He refuses to confess. And so they take him and they line him up. Likely the execution was beheading, we're not sure. But can you imagine, what would you feel kneeling with neck exposed? What are you praying for in that moment? What are you wanting to see God do? What's the tension that you feel? But the angel doesn't come. The sword comes down, his life is over. The next night, this is what happens. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door was guarding the prison. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was dreaming all this. It seemed so unreal. Verse 10, when they had first passed through the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people what they were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran away and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. By the way, I love that. That's amazing, you're here. Slam, and just like runs, and he's left, you know, still locked outside, kind of in a haze. Verse 15, look at this. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So here's Peter, about to be killed after Passover. And he just watched this happen to James. And you got to wonder what's going through his head, right? All of a sudden, there's like this dreamlike sequence where this miraculous rescue happens. One of three, by the way, rescues that happened in the book of Acts from prison. We'll see another one in a bit. But he is in this almost like dream fugue state. You know, it seems, I don't know, like a movie sequence. He assumes he's just having a vision. He doesn't even think it's real. And God miraculously brings him out and drops him off, bloop, in the middle of town. And all of a sudden he comes to and goes, I'm out. I'm gonna go tell the others. So he goes and knocks on the gate, you know, and the young girl, whose name means rosebud, by the way, I think that's kind of nice. Rhoda, she is so excited, she just slams the door on Peter and goes. Now, the crazy thing about this, the church has been doing what this whole time, earnestly? What have they been doing? Praying. Praying for what? What do you imagine they were praying for? Right? Release, salvation. God doing something, right? You know, intervening. But they didn't actually expect it. Did you catch that? It's funny. You know, Jesus told us that we will experience trials, but we don't expect it when it comes, right? It always kind of strikes us and challenges us. And then when we pray and ask God to work, man, so often we don't actually expect it to happen. And so they're so shocked. They go, you are so out of your mind to suggest that God would miraculously answer and do what we're asking him to do. You're crazy, right? But when they go out there and they see it's Peter, and Peter starts to describe what happened and all this, it's wonderful. It's great. But what about James? I mean, you got to think James's brother, right? Who's there? James is one of the OG disciples, okay? Everyone knows him. You have to think his brother had to be so happy for Peter. But what was he thinking? Why not my brother? You ever had those moments where you see somebody has this miraculous answer to prayer, right? They get that amazing job, it just falls from the sky. Or, you know, they pray for healing and they receive this amazing healing. And you pray for that thing. You pray for that spouse. You pray for that job. You pray for that clean bill of health from the doctor. And you get nothing. Does that challenge your faith? I wonder what everybody else was thinking. Man, that's so amazing for Peter. What on earth happened with James? How do we think about this? Why do bad things happen to good people? Let me just give you three things briefly as we come to a wrap in this text. You know, there's a couple of interesting things that this does for us. What happens in our hearts and our lives? What does God want for us when it teaches us faith? You know what's happening here? Luke He is literally doing this as a literary technique, okay? It starts with this almost like movie scene where you're going down in the quicksand and you're almost like, wow, there's no way they can get out of this. That's kind of what's happening. The setup in the very beginning of the chapter is so dire, it's so dark that there seems no way that God's going to show up in this. And yet God does. Did you know that God is often shepherding things in such a way that it raises the stakes to show off his glory when he does act? See, God could have just equally blinded the guards before they put Peter and James in prison. He could have done that, right? We've got examples of Jesus where your crowds, a mob is coming for him and he just disappears, poof, you know? But God didn't. He allowed the stakes to go higher and higher and higher, and the trouble to get more and greater and more difficult, so that when he did show up, it would be something that was amazing and would spread faith throughout the community. See, these moments are actually opportunities for us that teaches us faith. It also teaches us perspective. You know, the question has been this: why didn't God save James? But that's a bad question. You know why? God did save James. The second that story came down, James entered into eternity with Jesus to have the fullest, most complete expression of life possible. See, it was Peter who actually lived to die another day. And his time does come. It's Peter who endures more suffering, more tribulation, and more trial. See, when you look at things from the perspective of eternity, I think James actually got the better deal. But see, God invites us to let these moments challenge and change our perspective. from temporal to eternal. You know, the last thing I think that this teaches us is it teaches us where to fix our eyes. Let me show you how this story continues. At the beginning, it starts with Herod, who's so in control. He can so dominate every single aspect of your life. If he wants to lock you up, he can lock you up. If he wants to kill you, he can kill you, and you can't do anything about it. It is Herod who's going to stop the word of God. It is Herod who holds life or death in his hands. Look how this continues. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because the country depended on the king's country for food. On the appointed day that Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of man," which I don't know. That must have been one epic speech. If people say, "You must be a god, that's amazing." I've never gotten that kind of compliment for my sermons here, but everybody was so impressed. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Think of that. See, this story started with this idea. It's Herod who's in control. Life or death are in his hands. He is the one who's going to shut this thing down. And at the end of it, you know what happened? It's Herod who breathed his last breath, and the word of God continued to spread. See, it teaches us to fix our eyes on God and not on these other things that are demanding and decrying for our attention. It's like the disciples in the boat, and the wind and the waves are going, and everything's all rocky, and they're freaking out. And Jesus is doing what? Napping. So you know what? Jesus took naps. People, you can take naps, okay? Be like Jesus. Jesus took naps. You can take naps, right? He's totally relaxed, sleeping. And this is the question that they ask. Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? Friends, that's the question we ask when we find ourselves with pain and suffering. God, don't you care? But see, you know what the problem was? The disciples were fixing their eyes on the storm, not on the one who was in charge of the storm. It's so tempting to fix your eyes on Herod, who stands there saying, "It's my show to run. You are in my hands." When really, every life is in the hands of God, and he will build his church. How many nights of sleep do we lose because we fix our eyes on the wrong thing? See, suffering, bad things, teach us to actually fix our eyes on God. You know, as the worship team comes up and we close in responsive singing today, what do you do with this? What do you do if this is your question? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know how the story with those three guys who were all about to be married and decided, you know, they were no longer into Christianity? Do you know how it ended? I don't know. I just had one lunch with them. But you know what was interesting? Every single person started with this question, big idea philosophy. Why do bad things happen to good people? But you know what? The end of the conversation, you know what the question really became? Why did bad things happen to me? It wasn't really about philosophy. It honestly wasn't really about this theoretical, can a good God allow bad things? And it really honestly wasn't that. I've yet to see a person be saved because they saw a wonderful philosophical proof for how that could be true. For each and every person, it really was just a way to express the pain that they themselves had experienced. Why did God allow bad things to happen to me? You know what we see at the end of this? By the very end, God does bring judgment on Herod. And in fact, in such a public way that news about it spread all throughout the known world. You can read about it in Josephus and other ancient sources. It was the talk of the town, what had happened all over. God was going to make his point clear. God was going to make his name known, and he was waiting until the perfect time to do it. You know what? It will make sense in the end. And we have the luxury of reading ahead and going, ah, that's why. But in your own life, it may be a week, it may be years, or maybe like James, it may be when you stand by Jesus at the cusp of eternity and look back and go, oh, God, you are good. You are in control. Here's a prayer to pray. I pray this with a young mother who lost a baby. And she said this question, why? I said, you know, why don't we pray with the words of Abraham many, many years ago? Will not the judge of the earth do what's right? And friends, I may not know the specific answer to your question, but I do know this. The judge of all the earth, he will do what's right. And in the meantime, while we figure out what that means, we follow in faith, and one day it will be made clear. Stand with us as we respond in worship today.